Tonight I want to talk to you from the second letter of Peter, and chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the element shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter was a man who had a twofold commission. You will recall that we first meet him in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and there, on that first meeting with the Lord Jesus, he had his name changed. And the Lord said to him, Simon, son of Jonas, henceforward your name shall be Cephas, which, says John, by interpretation means a stone. The next meeting with the Lord Jesus after his conversion is reported for us in the other Gospels. That was the occasion when the Lord Jesus said to him, Follow me, and I will make you to become a fisher of men. how good he was at fishing for men, we've but to read Luke's account in the book of Acts. And we should find there Peter very successful as a gospel preacher, leading thousands to Christ. And the man who sometimes showed his weakness, when we read through the Gospels, in his relationship to the Lord, filled with the Spirit of God, endued with that power from on high, he preached not only with warmth but with power, and souls got saved, and assemblies were formed. And we are glad that Peter, the man who had received the first part of his commission of preaching the gospel, he felt responsible not only to feel the duty of it, but he was a man not only gospel-minded, but a man who gave himself to the gospel. I feel that since we have entered the last days of the dispensation of grace, there should be within every one of us that zeal and enthusiasm that characterized Peter in those days when he preached, that we might recover again the power of the gospel being preached by us so that souls will be saved. On the final occasion when he met the Lord Jesus, in one of those resurrection scenes, the report is given in John 21. He received his second commission. And it was this. The Lord was teaching him that to be a gospel preacher is not the be and end all of divine service. Seeing souls saved is one thing, but that's not the end of the commission. So in John 21, the Savior singles out Peter and he says to him, Simon, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I fondly love you. And we know the play there is on the different words that are being used. And Peter felt he just couldn't match the deep love that the Savior demanded. But in kindness, the Savior said to him, Peter, feed my lambs. And then the Savior said to him again, Peter, do you love me? It will take love for me for the work I'm now assigning to you. Peter says, Lord, you know that I fondly love you. All right, says the Savior, shepherd my sheep. And then the Lord Jesus, the third time, at which Peter was a bit aggrieved, asked him the question, do you love me? And Peter confessed to the great truth that we find running throughout John's gospel. John presents an omniscient Christ, one who knows all things. And as Peter stood that day, he felt so utterly exposed. And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. I love you. I fondly love you. All right, says the Lord Jesus, feed my sheep. The commission was not only to see souls saved, but to provide them with suitable food. You will notice that on the three occasions when the Savior commissioned him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed those who are mature, he was really thinking of the people of God in three different ways. Thinking of them in the immediate days after their conversion, when we would say they were babes in Christ. The Lord is saying to Peter, they need to be fed. You are responsible to feed them. And then he said to them, to Peter, feed my sheep. And he's thinking of those who John would class as young men who are growing up in the things of God, who have a desire to read the Word of God, and it's grand to see throughout this company one or two younger folks. We'd love to see more attend. It's here that growth really comes to them. And the teacher who teaches the Word of God has to bring his message to suit not only the lambs, but to feed those who are accepting responsibility, who are doing work for Christ, who have a measure of ability and competence in divine things. They are accepting responsibility. They need to be fed with spiritual food. And then the Lord said, on the third phase of that second commission, feed my sheep, thinking of those who were mature, the fathers, the elders, those who have been on the road for a long time. They know their God. They know the Word. But they too need to be fed. So Peter's ministry had to be varied. And it had to suit people in the various stages of spiritual growth. This is why when you read his first epistle, he divides it naturally into three. And you will find the affectionate term, beloved, dearly beloved, is used twice by him in his first epistle. And using it twice really breaks the epistle into three parts. From verse 1 of chapter 1 down to the middle of chapter 2, you have the first part. In the middle of chapter 2, from about verse 12, right on to verse 12 of chapter 4, you have the second part. In the last part, beginning with the ending of chapter 4 and going through chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he draws the three groups together and ministers to them as he closes his first epistle. You will find in that first section that he speaks about those who are born or begotten again. Begotten again unto a lively hope. When he's speaking about them in his exhortation in chapter 1, he says, as obedient children. When you get to the end of chapter 1, he speaks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed within the Word of God. And in the beginning of chapter 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now we could go over the second paragraph and show that how relative it is to those who are maturing and taking responsibility. How should a Christian live socially in the world? What would be his relationship to the king? What would be his relationship to those who are the local government officers of the country where he dwells? What is the Christian's relationship to his master at work? What about those who are now taking on duties and responsibility within the Christian circle itself? Well, all that's dealt with in his second paragraph. How should a Christian wife behave at home if she has an unsaved and an idolatrous husband? Says Peter, in that second part, well, here is what you should do. And he gives guidance and brings the scripture to bear. Not surprising, is it, that in his last paragraph he's going to say, well, now, I'm an elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And I now speak to elders. And this is what he does in his last paragraph. So he's seeking to fulfill the commission, just as John was, who was standing by on that occasion. And you remember in his epistle he speaks about children, little children, about young men, and about fathers. That doesn't mean that you've got to speak to them separately. It does mean that in your ministry you vary it to suit the company, and you pitch the level of it so that they will get the full advantage of the truth you're teaching. Well, when Peter comes to his second letter, it seems as if he's still thinking that way. What we have in this chapter that is before us tonight is Peter's advice and counsel to those now who are being affected by error and false doctrine. I don't know the conditions in Australia, but I do know that in Britain there's been a flood of this kind of thing, and we need to be able to give guidance to the people of God. Here is Peter, and he's meeting with those whom he calls in chapter 2 of his second letter false teachers. And he says we needn't be surprised that they're arising now, and they will arise in greater numbers as the day of grace proceeds, so that now that we've reached the end of the day of grace, they assume a multitude for quantity. What we need to do then is to look at this chapter in the way that Peter would have us. He divides it in the same way as he divides his first epistle. Look at the various mentions of that affectionate term, beloved. You have it in verse 1. Then as you go down, you have it in verse 8. And then you go on right through, and you'll find it occurring again and again throughout the chapter. In verse 14, in verse 17. And it's good to see the natural divisions made for us by Peter as he would teach the Word of God. In the first two verses, I believe he is saying to us, first, that the saints, even though they might know the truth, need to be reminded of it. There needs to be a restatement of the truth. And he's really saying, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He's not going to be one of the novel teachers who cleverly tries to put some novelty across when the need is so great as to hear divine truth being spoken clearly, so that the evidence he leads of divine truth will be able to be a guard for the people of God facing error and distress. So he says, my ministry, this second epistle, is to stir up your pure minds. He really is saying, your minds are sincere, and you're trying to live in the light of the sun, with that transparency that should accompany Christian living. Now he says, by way of remembrance, I want to bring before you divine truth. And in verse 2, he is really bringing before us the truth of the whole Bible, the 66 books. He speaks of the holy prophets, what was said perhaps from Genesis through to Malachi. And then he speaks about the New Testament, the apostolic doctrine, the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. We would find that this word of the holy prophets, the word of the commandment of us, the apostles, could be grouped largely into two issues. The main thrust of the Old Testament is to show us a God of government. The main thrust of the New Testament truth is to show us a God of grace. And what Peter is going to show in this chapter, that God acts in grace and acts in government, he's equitable in it, so that we have no right to downgrade the Old Testament. If we do, we miss out in the teaching that God would have us know. And of course, we have no right to miss out in studying our New Testament. Here is Peter saying, we should delve into both, and we should know them. By way of remembrance, he says, I want to stir up your poor minds. Why is he doing this? Well, I think verse 3 would say to us, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. He's indicating to us that the scoffers who have arrived are those whom we can identify, not only by the word of their mouth, but by the walk of their feet. You will find that the depraved morals, the downgrading of Christian living, the liberalization of everything that is scriptural, as is Peter, they walk after their own lust, tending towards the line of humanism, walking after their own lusts. Essentially, says Peter, they are scoffers. And listen to what they are now saying. Verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? And as Peter says this, he presents to us the argument that these scoffers will arrange cleverly and oftentimes cause a lot of distress to those who belong to Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, the responsible element in the Old Testament of that bygone economy, who had the duty of leading the people of God, of minding the flock, of guiding the nation? It's the technical expression that really speaks of that responsible element among the people of God. Well, since they fell asleep, they're no longer with us. All things continue as they were, right from the beginning of the creation. All right, says Peter, let's look now at what they're saying. We wouldn't have time to look at the underlying assertions behind what they are saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For example, they are really questioning the faithfulness of Christ to his promise. Among many other things that they are doing, probably within the same context, we could be thinking about the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. Where is the promise of his coming? Haven't we evidence around us that things have continued since they were first created? All right, says Peter, let's take up the argument. And this he does from verse 5. Down to verse 7. What he's going to say in these three verses is simply that their premise is wrong, that all things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter describes how the creation was formed. He speaks about the Word of God. And he then gives to us not only the origin, but he is then going to say to us, the heavens, in the plural, were of old. And the earth, standing, having come out of the water, and held within the water. He's thinking of the original creation, isn't he? The psalmist knew this. You read the opening verse of Psalm 24. How did God establish the firmament and the earth? He established the firmament and the earth upon the floods and upon the seas, says Psalm 24. Who else would have been able to do such a thing? What builder, what architect would build anything on water so unstable? But the Word of God can use what would be logically unsound to the natural man and found upon it a world that would emerge from his own Word, and the firmament and the earth, the product of God's Word, founded by him. So in Hebrews 1, quoting from Psalm 102, the writer is saying about the Lord Jesus, "In the beginning, Lord, thou hast founded, thou hast established," and attributed to the Lord Jesus the great work of creation. Well then, if he's thinking of the original creation here, then he's now going to say, but that is in the past. It's not now with us. Oh, verse 6 is going to say that to us. What Peter is doing, beloved, is authenticating the book of Genesis on the record of creation. Who among us haven't heard various details being suggested about the beginning of creation? You'd almost think that Christians now are doing the work that Darwin set out to do in 1851 when he presented his Origin of Species, trying to prove that the world was not really created in 6 days. Various other scientists have thought that they could improve on Darwin and have suggested different ideas. Here is Peter, very simply, a man whom they called an ignorant fisherman, is able now to enter the realm of science and make statements about it that are irrefutable. And his argument is incontrovertible. What is he going to say? The world that then was, being overflowed with waters, perished. The heavens and the earth which are now. So he thinks of something that was, and now he thinks of something that is now. And we can see now Peter driving the wedge in and exposing the weakness of the scoffer. And he's really saying, oh no, there has been cataclysmic changes. The world that then was, the heavens and the earth which are now. And he's showing the difference. And then he says, God used water to dismiss the first. Perished. But don't you know that within the physical creation, that there are other elements? God made a covenant that he would never use water again to dismiss the creation. But one day he's going to fold it up as a vesture. Peter is saying here, he has put within it fire, kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Oh, we've met that expression already in his second letter. And if you look at the middle of chapter 2, you will find that he speaks about the judgment of God, the day of perdition. The scoffer was saying there, how is it possible that God would be able to know those who are saved? To the millions that there are in the human race, in different generations, is God able to show and make the difference and reserve some to salvation and others to perdition. In the second chapter, Peter draws attention to that and says, God is able. God is able to deliver the godly out of the coming trial. And God is able to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The scoffer didn't believe that. And now Peter is going to say to them, not only have I demolished what you thought of in the way of judgment, look at verse 7 again. And Peter is really saying to them that God has reserved the heavens and the earth. Well, of course, 50 years ago, scientists laughed at this. The potential in the elements, they thought, would never be able to do what Peter is suggesting. They're not doing that today. Science is constantly changing. But the Word of God never changes. And the Word of God has told us what's going to happen. There is sufficient potential. There is power within the universe to do exactly what Peter is saying here. The Word of God is unerring. It's inspired. And science might change, and worldly logic might vary, but the Word of God remains. What we need to be is simply enough in our approach to the Scriptures to accept them for what they are, the very Word of God. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now that leads us into the second part of the chapter. And what he's saying now in the second part is, well, don't you be in the dark like the scoffer. They are willingly putting themselves in the dark, he says in verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of. They know the Scripture, but they are willingly pitting their own scientific knowledge against it. And they're in the dark. Now, says Peter, don't you be in the dark, because they're in the dark, and don't follow them. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, whether we think of one day of the Lord in judgment is as 1,000 years of judgment, or whether we think of 1,000 years of grace is as one day, we can think of it like that. It seems as if Peter is thinking along those lines. But what he's really coming to in verse 9 is the kernel of the argument. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is faithful that promised. Some men might count the delay slackness, the delay in fulfilling his promise. Why should they think that that delay is like that? Why is there a delay alleged by them? Well, it illustrates, says Peter, that God is a long-suffering God. God is the God of patience, not willing that any should perish. Perish in that day of judgment. Perish with the perdition that falls on the ungodly. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the alleged delay by men who scoff at the Word of God in its utter simplicity fail to realize that the God with whom they deal is the God of love, is the God of patience. How it magnifies the patient love of God in giving to men like that the gospel, who would seek to twist his word and to cast aspersions upon his faithfulness. And God is still patient with them. His long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In spite of that, says Peter, what they allege, it will happen. For in verse 10, he's going to say, but the day of the Lord. I think there's about a dozen writers in the Old Testament who use this expression, the day of the Lord. It's spoken by the holy prophets as they are mentioned in verse 2. And mentioned too in the New Testament by the prophets of the New Testament. They too speak about the day of the Lord. But we are thinking in Peter's language here of a day that will be unexpected by many, certainly by the scoffers. Not only unexpected by them, but they will be unprepared for it. Come as a thief in the night. He then describes the tremendous happenings. So in verse 10 and verse 11, Peter is drawing attention to the fact that God will fulfill his promise. Not only in the day of grace, but God will fulfill his promise in government. When God decided to remove Sodom and Gomorrah and that tremendous generation that filled the valley, not even the prayers of a faithful Abraham, who persisted in prayer for at least 36 hours, not even that could stop the government of God. The word of God is true and will be fulfilled. Because of that, says Peter, what's the effect on us? What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That is, our life and our disposition ought to be in accord with our belief of the doctrines of the Bible. No point of saying one thing and living another. That's what Peter is saying. The man who teaches the doctrine must also have the moral weight of life behind it. So he says, what manner of persons ought ye to be? But not only should they live in such a way as to commend the word of God, but they should have a prospect. And the prospect's in verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the parousia of the day of God, the coming of the day of God. And then he describes again what he's already mentioned in verse 10. And there we read about the disuniting of the elements, the tremendous heat that's generated, that the very heavens and the earth are dissolved. But will that be the end? No, no, says Peter. No, no. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise. And so we go back to Isaiah, for example, in the Old Testament. And we go into Paul's writings and his epistles in the New Testament. Peter's going to refer to them here. And into the writings of John. To find what? That there's going to be a new heaven. And there's going to be a new earth. And this time, not with righteousness being subjugated on people and being pressed down upon them, but righteousness will be the very atmosphere that will be normal, dwelling, not ruling, but dwelling, with nothing and no one in disaccord with it. We haven't time really to deal with the closing verses, but I believe they bring to us the practical issues that we should be thinking about when we are looking at these tremendous issues. The inspiration of the scripture, the word of history spoken prophetically, the word of promise of the Lord Jesus. The Bible is inspired from Genesis to Revelation. This is what Peter is really saying. So when we come to verses 14 to the end, he now gets down to really saying, brethren, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent, be discreet, be spiritually wise, that ye may be found of him in peace and in purity, inwardly without spot, outwardly without blame. We account that the long suffering of our Lord is for salvation. If we believe that, then can we see that regulating our gospel work? Are we as zealous as we should be? And Peter is now going to underline this account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And he's referring to Paul. Got a nice way in which he refers to a brother, beloved. It's good to hear brethren speak with affection about their brothers. When one remembers that the Lord had to speak very strongly to Peter during the days of his flesh, but when Peter was down at Antioch, Paul had to withstand him to the face and had to rebuke him publicly. Peter didn't bear a grudge. Thank God for that day when Paul brought him into the good of the gospel of the grace of God. And now he's saying, our beloved brother Paul. And he recognizes the wisdom that Paul had, and the writings that Paul made, all his epistles, some of them difficult, and some of them have been taken and misrepresented, probably thinking of the Thessalonian letters in particular. Now it's Peter as he finishes, and I'm going to finish with the words of verses 17 and 18, and leave them with you. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, I haven't been saying anything new, says Peter, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, when these folks begin their nefarious work of casting aspersions against the Scripture, they don't appear as evil and wicked men. They do it in a very insidious way, preaching an anemic gospel, and then finally getting the people of God following them, until ultimately the people of God themselves find that they're in the error of the wicked. Now, says Peter, don't fall away, but remain steadfast and true in the faith, and grow up in grace, and grow up and mature in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter remembered that day when the Savior taught him to pray, and how he finished his prayer. And Peter thought, that's the best way that I could finish my epistle. To him be glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the prayers that have ascended to thee tonight. We have listened to those that are audible. Thou hast listened to those who are not only audible, but inaudible. There are burdens that thy people have that perhaps they cannot make public, but they can speak to thee in private. And then we pray that thy word may have come home to each of us tonight, that as we rethink it in our private time, each of us might endeavor to grow in grace and in the full knowledge of the Lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us give thee thanks for our coming together in the Savior's holy name. Amen.